Well, for a number of years, my family, we used to go to this family camp just outside Branson, Missouri, where we took our kids for a number of reasons. It was not only good for them, they got occupied a lot. My wife and I got to spend some time together. And so I would speak at these camps on a regular basis, and I decided like, as long as they keep inviting us, we're going to keep going to it, because it was literally magical. We loved it. But one year, one of the first years we got there, we met some other couples, and we were trying to figure out, we'd never been to Branson. Some of you may have been to the Branson area before, and we'd heard a lot about it. We heard there's rides and there's shows and stuff like that. So we were like, you know, we need to figure out, like, what else is there in Branson to do? I mean, the camp was incredible, but most of our time was spent in the camp, and it was taking a good bit of convincing to get our kids to want to leave the camp because it was so great to go do other things. And I remember we met this couple, and she said, oh, listen, you have to go to Silver Dollar City. Anybody ever been to Silver Dollar City? People? Okay, we got a few people been to Silver Dollar City. I don't know if you're watching online, if you've ever been to Silver Dollar City, but this is what she told us. And she's like, we've been coming to this camp for years. We went, you know, they lived in Oklahoma, not far away. They would drive up to Branson, bring their kids in the summer. And she's like, you have to go to Silver Dollar City. I was not prepared for the next thing she was going to say. She said, it's better than Disney. I laughed harder than that on the inside, but I was like, it's better than Disney. I mean, like, that, like, raises a high bar. We're Disney fans. We've been to Disney a lot. I was like, you know, it's better than Disney. And my wife and I were like, I mean, well, if they think it's even close, like, we should go. And so we made the mistake of telling our kids, hey, we're going to Silver Dollar City. And they're like, what's Silver Dollar City? We're like, it's like Disney. I didn't say it's better. I said, it's like Disney. And we got there, and that was not good to say to them. Nothing against Silver Dollar City, but it is not Disney. And I discovered that people have different standards of goodness, like what's good and what's great. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that today, that to one person, something that's great or something that's good is not always great or good to somebody else. We're in a series called What Our World Needs Now. And the thing we've been talking about in this series is that in our world, one of the things, especially from Christians, we need people who are more Christ-like. That's what our world needs now. People who follow in the way of Jesus and are more faithful to the way of Jesus in their lives. And the question we've been asking is, what does Christ-like look like? What does Christ-like act like? And what does Christ-like react like? And it turns out it's not something we do. It's a submission. It's the outcome of submitting to the fruit of the Spirit. This is what we've been talking about, and if you're familiar with this, in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul lists out 9 different fruit of the Spirit, and we're taking them one at a time, and we're breaking them down, so this is where we've gotten so far. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience. Last week, we talked about kindness. Next up on the list is goodness, and we're going to talk about this today because goodness is sort of elusive. And I think of all the fruit that we've explored, all the things that we've talked about so far, this one has the greatest challenge. And here's why: is because it seems like it's hard to get everybody on the same page about what goodness is. But not only that, most people believe that most people are good. I believe most people are good is a country song that actually is very popular. It's going to be in some of your heads for the rest of the day now. But this is what most people think. And you think about this about yourself. When you think about yourself, you think I'm a good person. And you think about people you know, generally we think people are good people, even people that do bad things. You see somebody who's behaving badly or somebody that you love does something you'd say that's not who they are. You know, they're really a good person. We talk about this all the time. And it's not just people that we love. I mean, you see this on television shows. My wife and I shouldn't tell you this, but we watch a lot of Dateline. Anybody watch Dateline? It's not good, by the way. It's like lots of not good stuff happens on that show. In fact, if I disappear or something happens to me, be suspicious of my wife. She has watched a lot of Dateline. She knows all the secrets. She's learned what not to do to not get caught. So I'm just saying that. I just put that out there. But it's always amazing to me how people go, you know, the people who speak on their behalf, they're like, no, they're a good person. Or I always thought they were a good person. I mean, I didn't think they were capable of this. And it's because we're not good judges of what is good. Not only that, so it makes it more complicated when it comes to church and religion. Not only do we think most people are good, generally people think good people go to heaven. This is the predominant worldview. And in fact, the majority of religions teach us how to become good. That's what their teachings are about, moral teachings, how to be good in the eyes of God, whoever the God is that they're talking about, so that you can go to a better place or come back in a better way or experience something better in your life. And the thing is we assume that most good people go to heaven because, after all, if you think about it, good performance and good behavior deserve a good reward. I mean, that just seems like, you know, that's the reality. But here's the question. The first problem is, what is good? Like, what's the standard of goodness? There's no universal consensus on what good really is. In fact, if you look at all the religions, all the lists are different. They're not the same. And for some, it's enlightenment. For others, it's loving your neighbor. For others, it's how you care for the poor. For others, it involves genocide. For others, it involves blowing yourself up. And I don't make light of that, but it's like, the reality is there's no universal standard of goodness. And this is real. I mean, this is a real challenge in our world. In fact, I heard a story of a missionary. I heard a story years ago of this missionary who went to New Guinea. And in New Guinea, in the tribal parts of New Guinea, betrayal is actually a virtue. It's a value. It's how you get ahead. Like, it's how you learn to conquer your enemies. And when this missionary came and he's first introducing them through the Gospels to the person of Jesus, and he gets to the story, the part of the story where Judas is betraying Jesus, and the islanders stood up and clapped because they thought Judas was the hero of the story. It's because it's a value in their culture. Many in our culture regarded segregation as good prior to the civil rights movement. Later, we're embarrassed by their views or their actions or their behaviors or the behaviors and actions of their parents or of their grandparents, and for good reason. And some of us, you know, you got out of college and you decided, you know, you moved to the big city and maybe, you know, things are expensive and you start dating somebody and you're like, you know, we'll move in together because it makes sense. This seems like a good idea. We'll save some money and we'll get to try this thing out. And what we didn't realize is that it's actually not the best path forward. In fact, you don't have to take my word for it. Some of you heard me talk about this in a recent study, actually the most exhaustive study done on relationships. It was done in 16 countries, and it found that cohabitation before marriage is the single highest predictor of separation or later divorce in relationships. But in the beginning, and there's all sorts of reasons, it seems like a good idea. But the question still is, what's the standard of good? Is it our adolescent thinking of good? Is it the young adult version of good? Is it married with kids version of good? Is it too old to care what's good? Is it the 1500s version of good, or the 1800 versions of good, or the 21st century 2000s version of good? Like, what is good? And not only that, if we can agree on that, how good does one have to be good? If we can agree on what's good, how much good is required for you to be good, or you to go to heaven or be blessed in the afterlife? I mean, this is a real question. You have to be 70% good? Or is it 90%? Or some of you go, no, if you're just 51% good, you're more good than you are bad. I mean, the good cancels out the bad. If you're just that 1%, you're still good. The fact is, we don't know. And actually, religions aren't helpful. No religion tells us exactly how good, if you look at all the lists, how good you have to be in order to be considered good, or to go to heaven, or to be blessed in the afterlife. And it gets worse, as if it could get worse. You never hold people accountable to a standard you refuse to reveal. So that makes religion not good. Like, when you think about it, you'd never do this for your kids. You wouldn't hold them to a standard you didn't first tell them about. If you're a teacher, you're not a good teacher if you don't reveal the standard and you just grade people based on, you know, a standard that wasn't put out there in the beginning. If you're a boss and you have employees and there's no clear standard, it's not good. I mean, imagine your boss tells you, they call you and says, hey, I want you to go sell some stuff. You just sell some stuff, and in 30 days, we'll tell you how much we'll pay you and if you get to keep your job, right? That's not a good boss. It's not a good job. And we all understand that. Now, it's complicated even more if you're a Christian, because you look at the Bible and you go, oh no, the Bible has all sorts of standards. Let's go back to the beginning. God gave his people 10 commandments, and this is where we sort of get sideways. It's because we think the 10 commandments are about us being good, and we misrepresent those. I mean, the reality is the 10 commandments were given to people that God already rescued. He already said, you don't have to be good to get my favor. I'm going to rescue you out of slavery. You're in a bad situation. I'm going to pull you out of it. Now, these are people who don't understand how to do civilization, how to have relationship with each other. He pulls them out and he gives them commandments. Here's how you're going to relate to me. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be your king. I'm going to lead you. Here's how you're going to relate to me. And here's how you relate to each other. The laws were given to help them in the society. They don't clarify a standard of goodness. I mean, it wasn't the purpose of the Ten Commandments. And it wasn't about working our way to heaven. It was to provide a social framework for this newly freed nation of Israel. And we don't see it as that. We see it as a list. And other things in Scripture, the other things in the New Testament that we see as, hey, here's how you should live. It's not about becoming good or a standard of goodness. And we're going to talk about this a little bit. But to address these two questions, because we can't sidestep them. If we're going to talk about goodness today, and if our world needs goodness, and if the fruit of the Spirit produces goodness through our lives, we have to figure out what is good and how good is good enough in terms of representing Christ in our world. So my some of you know this. If in doubt, my philosophy is if in doubt, you always go back to the beginning. You go back to the beginning and you retrace your steps. For me, that's the very beginning. I love the Genesis account. In the beginning, God created. And so we're going to talk about this for a little bit. I don't want to spend too much time here, but if you're unfamiliar with the story, and by the way, I'll just say this. If you're skeptical of Genesis or the creation account, or you're sitting here going, I don't buy the 7-day creation story. If you're thinking Moses wasn't there, I mean, how are you going to you know, pretend I should believe this. That's okay. I would love to have a dialogue with you about that. But here's the thing you need to know. These stories are really old and they have incredible meaning. Even if you don't buy, if you're not a Christian, you don't buy into this is how it happened. I want you to listen to what happened because there's tremendous value in these stories that reveal things about humanity. And I think you're going to discover that it's true. This is how we function. This is what has happened. So in the beginning, God created and he created light. And after he created the light in verse 3, he saw it and he said it was good. And then he created the land and the seas and he said it was good. And the plants and the trees and they were good. The sun, the moon, the stars, the sea creatures and the birds, the animals and the livestock and mankind. He created all of it. And this is what we get in the beginning. I brought my chalkboard back. And by the way, North Point tried to hold it hostage. I'll just call them out for that. I said, no, if you're going to preach again this week, you're going to have to come to North Point. I was like, no, I'm going to get it. So our team's very creative. They, I don't know that you're supposed to steal stuff from a church, but we got the chalkboard back. I'll just say that. In the beginning, God created the world. And when he created it, he stepped back at all that he created. He looked at it. And he said it was good. That the world in which he had created, that he placed the humans in, it was good. And then just the very beginning of the next chapter, you flip to chapter 2, just a couple verses in, there's something not good. And it was actually identified by God. All of creation's good, but oh gosh, there's something that's not good. And the Lord, some of you know this, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so he created Eve and he placed them together in the garden so they would have each other and he gave them meaningful work to do. He gave them roles. Work is not a curse of the fall. He gave them meaningful roles in the garden. And also in the garden was the serpent. The serpent shows up and he's crafty, we're told. And the serpent represents evil in the story. And the serpent shows up and he starts to get Adam and Eve to question what God's told them. And he does it in a very sly and crafty way, the way you would expect a serpent or the thought of a serpent to do this. And he kind of slithers into the story and says, like, hey, did God really say you can't eat of any of the fruit in the garden? I mean, come on, he's created all these trees and all this great stuff. I mean, you can't eat of any of this. And Eve's like, no, that's not what God said. God didn't say we can't eat of any of the fruit of the trees, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. In fact, you must not touch it or you will die. I'll tell you what's interesting about this is this tree that's in the middle of the garden that God gave them. It's a tree that God gave them. Some of you would go, well, why did God give them a tree that they can't eat from? And that seems like unnecessary temptation. But the reality is this tree represents fruit that God knew would bring something into existence for them. And it wasn't actually the fruit. It was the fruit of the decision that would bring something into existence that's not good. God says, don't partake. Don't eat of this fruit. I'm only going to give you one rule. God's got everything the way he wants it, and there's just one rule. Don't eat of this tree. It's not good for you. Three sentences later, this is what we learn. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, and she saw that it was pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, right there hanging out around the tree in the garden. He was with her and he ate it too. So what do we learn? What do we learn in this story? Genesis proves that all that is not good began with the woman. It's a terrible joke to make today. No, what do we learn? Here's what we learn. What we learn is that the very thing that God said would kill them, that was not good for them, they decided and reasoned to be good. This is the story of humanity. You go, no, I wouldn't have done that. I mean, God says it's not good, it's not good. But we do this all the time. There's all sorts of things that we know are not good, or that God's told us are not good, or that other people have told us are not good. And somehow we convince ourselves they're good. It seemed like a good idea to go back to his place, to go up to his apartment. It seemed like it was good to keep that secret from everybody else around you. It seemed like that making that investment was a good idea. And in hindsight, it's like, why did I ever think that was a good idea? That did not lead to anything good. Why didn't I listen to so-and-so? Why didn't I take their advice? And we do things all the time that's not good. Even worse, we're worse at deciding what's not bad. We're not only not good at deciding what's good, we're worse at deciding what's not bad. That's why you thought, you know, oh, well, this payment's not going to be that bad. And that lease payment feels like a noose around your neck now. And you'd love to get rid of it. You'd love to get away from it. You wish you weren't in that new job situation, but you wanted the different salary and you wanted the step up on the ladder or the title, but there were lots of red flags and you took the job anyway. Or it's the reason you're still in that toxic relationship. You thought, oh, he's not that bad, or she's not that bad, or they'll come around. I know they're really a good person. See, the reason we're bad at knowing what's good, it's because apart from God, and this is what the scriptures teach, apart from God, we're really not good at all. Aren't you so glad you came to church? Like, hey, we're not good. We're not only not good at figuring out what's good, we're not good at generating and producing goodness on our own. Now, here's what's interesting in the story. We're told that when they ate the fruit, their eyes were opened. And this idea of their eyes being open was sort of like it's more of a metaphor for what happened. And their eyes being opened, which you go, well, what are their eyes being opened to? Their eyes are being opened is more of a self-realization. They're discovering something about themselves. They're discovering something about the world. And the first thing that they discover when their eyes were opened was that they were naked. And when they discovered that they were naked, they were afraid. And the reason they're afraid is because they're vulnerable. If you think about this, they're vulnerable, and they realize, like, oh gosh, I can be harmed. Like, I'm in a vulnerable spot, and this brings in new fear in their life. This is like a self-consciousness that comes, that we all have, that you were born with. You didn't realize it until a certain age, but at a certain age, nobody had to teach you. You just started to realize, gosh, I'm vulnerable in life. And they learn, this is what's interesting, when their eyes are open, what they learn is the difference between good and evil. Which you go, well, why is that? From a psychological perspective, here's why. Here's why, is because when I realize that I'm vulnerable, I simultaneously realize that everyone else around me is vulnerable. And if I know what hurts me, then I know what hurts you, which is the epitome of evil. And the exploitation of the vulnerability of other people for our gain, that's what evil is in the world. That's what brokenness, that's what the opposite of goodness is in our world. And you think, nobody does that. And here's what I'm here to tell you. Everybody does that. Whether it's subtle manipulation, whether it's omission of truths, when you figure out that other people are vulnerable or you have an advantage in whether it's in business or in an individual relationship or in your community, people use those things to their advantage, to the disadvantage of others. We don't think about it that way. But that's what knowing the goodness, when our eyes were open, knowing the difference between good and evil, that's what it does. It actually, this is the way the scriptures talk about it, is it corrupted the human heart. It corrupted the human heart in such a way that it wasn't the way God created the heart. There was a fracture that happened. And I know you've heard that you should follow your heart, but that's exactly wrong. You shouldn't follow your heart. In fact, the scriptures say the heart is wicked and evil, and it leads you to all sorts of things that are terrible. And the reason is because what happened when sin entered the world is it distorted. It's distorted God-given desires that are in our heart. And we've talked about this before. We have these distorted desires in us that cause us to try to achieve or obtain legitimate things, things that are legitimate desires in our heart in illegitimate ways. Because the temptation of these distorted desires is too great not to exploit that knowledge. And we've figured out things that are shortcuts or things that we think will make us happy or get us to what we want or what is good that are not really good for us at all. It actually leads to greater brokenness. And here's the thing, that's in you and that's in me. It's in all of humanity. And at its very core, it's not good. Now, I just got to say, it's less in moms. And I say that because I have to make up for my earlier comment that I said earlier about women, but it's less in moms. And just because moms know the vulnerability of a baby, this is actually true from a psychological perspective. They see the vulnerability of a child. And like they realize what it could be to exploit. And so that there is something about that at least in most women, it creates a less proclivity towards this, but it's in all of us. And Jesus is absolutely clear about this. As a matter of fact, Mark chapter 10, Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem and a man came running up to him. He's got an urgent question. He knelt down and he asked him this question. He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, first, he's not actually asking about what happens after you die. This isn't about, you know, what's going to happen or where he's going to go when he dies. That's not his question. His question is about Jesus is promising this fullness of life. Jesus said, "I came that you could have life, a fullness of life." In fact, your life could be so full, you'd have this everlasting, eternal life that can't be taken away from you. If you want that kind of life, Jesus said, "That's what I came to provide." And so this guy's come up going, "Good teacher, tell me, how do I achieve this? How do I obtain this fullness, this eternal life?" And Jesus answers his question with a question, but he doesn't actually address his question, which I love about Jesus, which not makes him a good teacher, makes him an amazing teacher. But here's what he asks. He asks, "Well, wait, hold on a second. First, why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. Why do you call me good? He goes on, he says, "Only God is truly good." I mean, I think he's trying to set the guy straight. He's going, "Hey, listen, you're coming to me, and I don't know what you mean by good teacher, but this is an opportunity. You're going to come ask me a question. I want you to know who you're asking." Because John 1 tells us he was there in the beginning. He's the author of goodness. He's the creator of goodness in the beginning. And he said, "I'm going to give you an answer, but I want you to know my answer is what truly leads you to what is good. It's not the answer. This isn't what you asked for originally. I'm going to answer your question. But I'm not just any teacher. I come from God. Me and the Father are one. And my answer will lead you towards what is good. It will produce what's good in your life. And it's not what you think." He goes to answer your question. "You know the commandments," which is where we always go. And we go, "Oh yeah, the commandments. We got to follow all the commandments." And Jesus lists a few of the commandments. And basically, it seems like he's saying, "Well, if you follow these, it'll lead you to true life." To which the man replies, he says, I've done all that. What else you got? I've done all that and I haven't experienced what you're talking about. I haven't experienced the fullness of life. Or are you saying I'm going to get there? Or what do you mean by this? And Jesus goes on, he says, "Okay, you've done all that. There is one thing. There's one more thing you haven't done," he told him. He said, "Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." What kind of answer is that? I mean, okay, wait, I follow all the commandments. Now I got to become poor. I got to sell everything and give everything away. That's not the point. The story, if you read on the story, it tells us that the man went away sad. And here's why. Because he wasn't willing to do the one thing that would lead to what was good or what was best for him. And the one thing was to fully trust Jesus, to fully trust Jesus above and beyond everything else he trusted in the world. We were told this was a rich young man. He had found wealth and he was putting a lot of faith and trust in his wealth, and he went away sad because he wasn't willing to give that up. He had put more hope and trust in those things, in the things of this world that would say you would gain the goodness of this world, that would produce good for you. But what was best for him is to stop trusting in those things and to elevate his trust in God over and above all those things. Now, the disciples, they were astounded. So the disciples were there and they're like, wait a minute. So this guy, he's done all the commandments and now he's got to go sell everything, give everything to the poor and come follow Jesus. That's the only way. I mean, that seems too hard. Then who in the world can be saved, they ask. I mean, we haven't even done all that. If this guy, if he can't be saved, who can be saved? And again, remember, the question is saved from what? He's not talking about, you know, saved from death, where I'm going to go when I die. It's now. How can we be saved from evil? How can we be saved from the brokenness of this world? This man, he's coming to Jesus because he recognizes he has a real need. And the disciples are going, who can be saved? Who can be rescued? And Jesus' answer, sobering. He looked at them intently and he said this. He said, humanly speaking, it's impossible. Humanly speaking, on your own, it's impossible for you to save yourself. It's impossible for you to experience what's truly good, this fullness of life. You can't do it on your own. Now, I've been thinking a lot about this. In fact, not long ago, I have a friend who I deeply respect and love, and he made some terrible decisions in his life. And put himself and his family and all sorts of stuff at risk. And my first reaction was, how could they? I mean, how do you even find yourself in that place? I mean, like, I was just thinking, like, I started thinking about me. I was like, I mean, I could never do that. And it was like, as soon as that thought came into my mind, I felt like, again, I've never heard the audible voice of God. This second thought came into my mind. And it was like, oh, really? Never? You could never do that. You're not capable of that. And I'm like, well, here's the thing. I've got a lot to lose in my life. I mean, I would never make a decision like that. I mean, personally, if I do something or I say something stupid or act in a certain way, I mean, especially if it's moral failure, I lose my job and you know, maybe lots of other things that matter to me. I mean, it's sort of, you know, and some of you, this is the case for you too. I mean, this sort of, because I have a lot at stake, you know, it sort of insulates me. And some of you can relate to this. We make certain decisions, which this can be helpful at times. You're because of the sort of the consequences, the potential consequences, those sort of help us make the right decisions. But the question I began wrestling with is like, how much of that moral behavior is good versus driven by self-preservation? Man, that doesn't make me really good. In fact, it's kind of self-serving. I mean, and I really wrestle this, is that good? And some of you, this is true for you too. You know, if the things that were at stake for us were removed, then what? Like, what would happen? Would we actually do what is good? Would we actually find what is good on our own? Jesus says, humanly speaking, it's impossible. When I was a senior in high school, I had a car, and I didn't have a curfew. I didn't have a specific curfew. It was always sort of a negotiation with my mom about, you know, hey, what time are you going to be home? And as long as I, you know, was where I said I was going to be, and she, you know, she didn't find me being somewhere else that I wasn't supposed to be, and as long as I got home when I said I would or called ahead of time, at that time, it wasn't like cell phone. I had to get an actual phone. I had to get her on the phone. I had to say, hey, I'm going to be home a little late, but it had to be in enough time that I could still get home on the right time. Some of you play this game? None of you. Okay, well, that's the game I played in school growing up and my senior year. But here's the thing. It kept me out of trouble. And here's why it kept me out of trouble is because I was the only one in my friend group who had a car who didn't have a strict curfew. And I was the preacher's kid, which was amazing. But I didn't have a car, or I had a car, and I didn't have like a, here's the time you have to be home. And I didn't want to lose that. And so that kept me out of trouble. The problem was the next year I went off to college and I had a car and I had no curfew and I didn't have any threat of losing any of that. And it was not good. My freshman year was not good. I found myself in the midst of a lot of stuff that was not good. And so I want you to think about this today, because I really genuinely, for me, this is important to think about. And it's sobering. Like, how good are we really? I mean, maybe like Nietzsche said, Friedrich Nietzsche, he said, maybe my morality is cowardice, which what he meant by that was that most people claim that moral virtue is merely what most people claim as moral virtue is really just a fear of doing what we really want because we're afraid of the consequences. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of sort of some unbearable blowback to what we found ourselves in the midst of. And to which we have to then agree with Jesus, because that's not morally good. That doesn't make you a good person. That's more of like calculated self-preservation. And here's why I bring this up today. Because if we're gonna be people that allow God's Spirit to produce goodness through us, if we're gonna be good people and provide goodness and be good to the world around us in the hopes that they might not only just experience that goodness, but be pointed towards God or our Father in heaven, we cannot contend with the evil around us until we confront the evil within us. We have to be willing to admit that we're not as good as we think we are, and that the potential evil in us is greater than we realize. The truth is we all need saving. Humanly speaking, this is what Jesus said. Humanly speaking, on your own, going your own way, trying to decide on your own what's good and what's not good, it's not going to lead towards goodness in your life. It's not going to lead towards the fullness of life that Jesus promised we would experience. Humanly speaking, it's impossible to be good, but not with God. He goes on and say, not with God. Everything is possible with God. See, we overestimate our ability when it comes to goodness and producing goodness, and we underestimate the power of the Spirit inside of us, the new life that the scriptures say come inside of us when we place our faith in Christ. We gain His Spirit, the Spirit of God, to produce this through our lives. We underestimate the power of the Spirit to lead and guide us in our life, which is what He was given to us to experience. Remember, this is a fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit produces all sorts of good things: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then if we keep reading on, it says, against such things there is no law. Well, duh, you don't have to put a governor on any of these things. You don't have to have rules against any of these things. If you have an overabundance of love and joy and peace, I mean, there's no excess of this that are bad in our world. But here's the thing. We can't produce these things. They're produced in and through our lives. But we can participate in it. It's interesting. We're this far into this series, and we haven't gotten to the next verse yet. We're still on verse 3 because we haven't gotten through all, or 23 because we haven't gotten through all 9 fruit of the Spirit. But I want to jump ahead just a second, because in the next verse, it reveals what our participation is. If we're going to live in this Spirit, here's how it works. Because those, he says, those who belong to Christ, those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. They've put to death the old way of living. This is what the scripture teaches us. When you place your faith in Christ, you get a new nature, a new life. And the old self, this old corrupted, distorted desires, that this is the old way of life that needs to be replaced. And it involves us dying to ourselves daily. Another way Jesus talked about it is taking up our cross and following Him. And so the antidote or the way we participate in this, we can't produce this goodness in our lives. But if we're going to experience this goodness, here's how it works. We have to begin to crucify these desires in our lives. And that looks like denying ourselves all the time of things that we really want. These desires that we really have in our lives, we have to sort of crucify these things. And you're like, well, what does that mean? Well, you know this. What you feed grows, and what you starve dies. And the truth is when it comes to these distorted desires in our lives, you will either feed those desires, and you know what they are. You're tempted, just like Eve was and like Adam was, to hang around the things, to peek at the things, to scroll and look at the things, to pay attention to the things that you know are not good for you, that are going to lead you in the wrong direction, the things that are going to bring about brokenness in your life. And yet you have this new nature, and it's like, this is what the scripture talks about when it says, set your minds on things above, and to set your mind on the way of Jesus and to follow in that way. And here's the thing. We have to decide. You have to decide who you're trusting in for what's truly good, because you don't always know. You don't. We think we know what's good, but we don't know what's good. We're not good at determining what's good. We're not good at determining circumstances. And the truth is what we feed and what we starve. The choice between what you feed and what you starve in your life is the difference oftentimes between the way we act and react to what life hands us. We live in a world where we're all going to experience brokenness, just like anybody who's not a follower of Jesus. And the truth is the way we act and react oftentimes is controlled, is driven by how, what in our lives we've been feeding, what we've been starving. And we experience things, and you don't know if it's good or bad because you don't know what's on the other side of that. And there's things that seem like they're bad, and you're like, God, why'd you put me in the middle of this? And he's actually working in it towards something that's good. It's like the Chinese farmer. Some of you have heard this story. There was a Chinese farmer, and he had a horse, and this horse ran off. And when the horse ran off, everybody in the village and the people around him, they're like, oh, that's bad. And he's like, well, maybe. And then the next day, the horse comes back with a whole bunch of other horses and fills his stable with horses. And everybody's like, oh, wow, this is great. You know, this is good. And the Chinese farmer goes, well, maybe. And the next day he's out with his son, and they're trying to tame some of them and break some of the horses. And one of the horses gets out of control and falls and lands on his son's leg and breaks his leg. And everybody's like, oh, it's bad. And he's like, well, maybe. And the next day the conscription officer comes and he's recruiting people for this dangerous war. And they overlook his son because he's got a broken leg. And everybody goes, oh, it's great. And he goes, well, maybe. And the point is, you don't know. You don't know. You're not good at figuring out what's good and what's bad. And here's what the world tells us. The best you can do is hope things will end up good in the end. And I'm not sure what you're in the middle of. I'm not sure what you're facing right now. I don't know what people around you are facing. But I do know the path toward what is good. And it's not just a hope so. You don't just have to hope so. You can move from, this is what Jesus came to teach us. You can move from hope so to know so. The Apostle Paul said, look, we know, and this is one of the most overquoted and most of the time out of context, overquoted verses. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. So if I'm not experiencing good, I'm not loving God enough, I'm not doing the right things. That wasn't the point. The point is, you don't know what's good. You don't know what all that's going to look like all the time. Here's what you do know. Here's what we do know. That in all things, regardless of what you're in the middle of, God is working for good to those who love him. What does it mean to love God? It means to value him. To love him is to orient your life toward him and trust him over and above everything else in your life. To love him because you've been called according to his purpose, believing he has something more for you. That's what it is to love God, is to value his word and his way over and above the distorted desires that want to lead you in another direction. And we don't always know what good entails or what it looks like, which is why more important than the question, what is good? I go back to these two questions in the beginning. What is good and how good do you have to be? The better question is who? Who is good? We're told in the scriptures there's only one that was good. There's only one that came to lead us towards goodness, and he was there in the beginning. In fact, he created what was good and warned us against what was not good. And when we did it anyway, we followed our own way, we followed our own intuition about what we think is good, our eyes were opened to brokenness, which led to a deeper brokenness and a corruption in our hearts and distorted desires. And then we're left with a choice to either feed or starve those desires. But we have to ask ourselves, who should we follow? And then Jesus shows up at the scene, and maybe today, maybe somebody watching online, maybe somebody who came today, maybe you're here with mom. and you never knew this, you've never heard this in your life, there is a way to find what's good, truly good. And his name is Jesus. And when he showed up, this is what he said. He said, I am the good shepherd. That's lost on us in our culture, but this is a big part of their culture. This was an important metaphor. He said, I'm the good shepherd. I have come to lead you, to shepherd you towards what is good. Trust me. I know it's not always going to make sense, but trust me. Follow me. And when you do, you'll discover what David discovered. You'll discover when David said, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Regardless of what's happening in your life, when the Lord is your shepherd, you have everything you need to find goodness in your life. When the Lord's your shepherd, you lack nothing. He'll make you lay down in green pastures, give you rest. He'll lead you beside quiet waters. He'll soften the noise and the chaos around you. He refreshes your soul. He guides you along the right paths. That's what a good shepherd does. And even though you'll walk through the darkest valleys, there will be difficult times in your life. Even though you walk through the darkest valleys, you don't have to fear evil because he's with you. He's with you, and his rod and his staff, they're comforting, David said. Just time out real quick. Do you really realize your need for a shepherd? I mean, do you not realize you have the ability to wander away, to wander into danger, to wander off the edge of a cliff? I mean, we all have this tendency, this propensity, because of the distorted desires in us. The wisdom writer said it this way. He said, there's a way that seems right to a man. It seems good to us. But in the end, it leads to destruction. But the good shepherd has come. And what we're told is that the good shepherd, he carries a rod and he carries a staff, which again, may not mean much to you. But this metaphor in their culture was so important. This rod and this staff, they're important because they both have a purpose. And the reason they carry both is they look something like this. The staff that was meant for directing. There's two things that the rod and the staff would do. The staff would direct and the rod would protect. And this is what the good shepherd promises. That if you'll trust me, and you'll feed the right desires and starve the wrong ones. I'll be, if you'll follow me in my way, I will direct and protect you and lead you back towards what is good. The good shepherd came to lead you, and if you'll follow him, this is what David said, trust me, surely his goodness and his love will follow you all the days of your life. Listen. Heard this. Your mama probably told you this. For goodness sake, it's time to stop it. Stop feeding those things. Stop flirting with the darkness. Stop flirting with the brokenness. It's not good for you. It's leading you in the wrong direction. Jesus came and he said, I've come to seek and to save the lost. Who are the lost? Those who are wandering. Those who are trying to figure out what to trust. Who to trust. There's only one that's good. And he came to provide for your highest goodness and God's greatest glory. And they're the same thing. God receives most glory when you experience goodness. And that's what he wants to lead you to. My prayer is that you would trust him over and above everything else for what is good in your life. Let me pray for you. God, I pray today for somebody who's found themselves continuing to trust in their own ability to produce what's good. I pray you'd rescue us all from that. Our world doesn't need more of our opinions and our thoughts or our reasoning about what's good. We're not good at determining what that is. So I pray today, in all honestness, that you would humble, all of us. Help us to embrace. Help us to digest what's really true, is that the brokenness in our world has distorted something inside of us, and there's this constant battle in us between the old nature and this new nature for those of us who placed our faith in Christ. And help us to know what it is to trust and follow you and to feed those things and that lead towards goodness, that produce goodness for not just for us, but for people around us, for a world that desperately is in need of what's good. Help us to starve the things that are leading us away, that lead us towards brokenness and death and destruction. God, I pray for somebody who's here today and they just recognize, I've been going the wrong way. I've tried my way over and over and over. I've seen things that I thought were good. They seem pleasing to the eye. They seem good to me. But in the end, they led to destruction. And I just pray that that person, maybe for the first time today, would decide they want to choose to trust you, Jesus, as their good shepherd, to guide them, to guide and direct and protect them in all of what is good. I pray that that would be true of somebody today, and miraculously they move from death to life and they would begin to pursue this fullness of life that you have for them. God, thank you for a space where we can talk about things like this. I just pray that you would protect our hearts and minds. We'd know exactly what to do with what we heard today, and we have the courage to take a step and follow it in that direction. I pray in Jesus' name.